Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been looking at the list of gifts that are found in chapter 12 in verses 8 through 10. Last couple weeks we talked about the Reformation, we've talked about building Christ's church in celebration of our 73rd anniversary as a church, and so this morning we're returning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in our study of 1 Corinthians. We've already looked at the gift of wisdom, knowledge, faith, and healing. And now we're looking at miracles. Miracles. Look at verse 10. It says, to another, the effecting of miracles. I want to begin this morning by stating an affirmative, and that's this: God does miracles. God does miracles. He always has and will continue to do so. In fact, the yielding of a heart to Christ for salvation is one of the greatest miracles that you and I get to see. We've experienced it ourselves, and we experience His work in our lives. And of course, we're going to talk about what is a miracle, but we can certainly see that changing a heart and taking a person out of the state of darkness and bringing them into light, bringing them to the gospel, is a miracle, a transformation of the heart. But again, we need to understand, as it's used here, the meaning of miracles. Because a lot of people use that term very loosely. Leslie Flynn says that the word miracle is often used quite loosely to refer to biblical wonders like raising the dead, to astronauts landing on the moon, to someone emerging from a car unhurt after crashing into a tree at 70 miles per hour, to finding a dime on the street when one is a dime short for some needed expense. We use the term for really extravagant things and for simple things. But here's a definition of a miracle that I want us to look at today. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural law that can have no explanation other than that God is acting. It's an intrusion into the natural law. One writer says that there are some things that have other possible explanations. Circumstances could allow you to find a parking place at the store. Circumstances could allow your son to pass a course who he studied hard for. Circumstances could accommodate many things. But when a miracle occurs, it's a supernatural intrusion into the natural law. And only God could be responsible. This writer goes on to say, for example, suppose a man builds a model city, and in this huge model city, the cars and the trains and the lights actually work. And he runs everything from a remote control electronic board, but every once in a while he will pick something up and move it to another place. Now, if you were alive in that model city, you would say, what's going on? That building used to be over there, and now it's over here. Well, God created the universe, and he usually lets it run on its own. But every once in a while, he picks something up and moves it. In other words, he will raise somebody from the dead, or make an axe head float on water, or he'll part the Red Sea, or do something astonishing just so people don't forget that he is the one running the show. A miracle is something that has no other explanation. To understand the gift of miracles, we need to first understand the general category of miraculous operation. B.B. Warfield, in his book, Counterfeit Miracles, he says this: when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said, in effect, that he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. If this is exaggeration, it is pardonable exaggeration. We ordinarily greatly underestimate his beneficent activity as he went about, as Luke says, doing good. His own divine power by which he began to found his church, he continued in the apostles whom he had chosen to complete his great work. And as he says, if you were living there at the time of Christ, disease, death would have practically been banished from that region. Jesus Christ was a miracle worker. There are many things that we find in the Gospels that he did. And there are many things that he did that are not contained in the Word of God, as John tells us. Because all the books couldn't contain all the things that he had ever done. But Jesus was a miracle worker. John 2:11 tells us why he did miracles. It says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Two things you find right there. Jesus did these miracles to manifest his glory. He manifested his glory. You might ask, well, what is his glory? Well, his glory is the composite of his attributes. You take all of his attributes, and what do they reveal about him? All the attributes about Jesus reveal that he is God. And so for him to do a miracle was a manifestation of his deity, to reveal himself as God. Miracles, we should say, are confirming signs of the revelation of God. That is, always has been and always will be their intent. Confirming signs of the revelation of God. Listen to this in Acts 2:22. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with what? Miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. God attested about Christ through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him. God wants you to know who Jesus is. And so he approved of him. He established him. He commended him by miracles, wonders, and signs. If Jesus were to come today and do the same thing, and we have the Bible, which we have, there would be no need for him to do the miracles. Because we have the Bible. I don't know if you put that much stock in the Bible, but you should, because this is the Word of the living God. And this Word has been attested over and over and over again, and the men who preached it attested to it. And God attested of them that these were men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. And even as they penned the scriptures that you have in your hands. Again, God wants you to know who Jesus is. And so he used miracles and wonders and signs to affirm who he is, that he is God incarnate, God in flesh. John MacArthur, he asked this question, why does God do miracles? And he says, in order to corroborate his self-disclosure and in order to confirm his own revelation. Miracles are in Scripture for one purpose, to prove that God is speaking. Whether it is in the Old Testament written word, the New Testament living word, or the New Testament written word, miracles corroborate God's revelation. When God wanted people to know he was speaking, he did miracles. God normally operates the universe according to his created natural law. But when it comes time for God to make a self-revelation, he will, contrary to natural law, make things occur that have no explanation other than that God is revealing himself. So the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to reveal his deity, to reveal that he is God. John MacArthur in this book also talks about the limited period in which God does miracles, and if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read this. He says Jesus lived 33 years, yet for 30 of those years he did not do one single miracle. Think about that. He had brothers. He had a sister. And you could imagine growing up with him, and, you know, we parents, we always do something like this, whether you mean to or not, but you ought to be like your brother. Or you ought to be like your sister. Why aren't you like them? Could you imagine having a perfect brother? That was Jesus. Perfect. He goes on to say, now there are some apocryphal writings that say, these are extra biblical books that you find in the Catholic Bible, and they are called apocryphal books. And these writings say that when he was little, he became angry with an evil child and killed him with a word. It has also been said in the apocryphal writings that when he was little, he made clay pigeons and then blew on them and they flew away. See, this is why we don't put any stock in those apocryphal writings. Others have said that he made things instantly for his father to help him in his business. He was a carpenter. Interesting that the word carpenter in the Greek means a brick mason. Well, none of these things are true. Jesus never did a single miracle for the first 30 years of his life. And how do we know that? Well, John 2:11. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." It tells you right there. And you say, well, what does that prove? And MacArthur goes on to say, it proves that not all ages, times, and periods are intended by God for miracles. Only those times when God wants to reveal himself. And Jesus never revealed himself until he began his ministry after his baptism. These miracles lasted for the duration of his three-year ministry. Jesus never did a single miracle before the hour of his revelation as God. Now, not all ages are miracle ages. If you study the Old Testament, there are really only two periods of miracles. You have the revealing of the law to Moses, and then you have the lives of Elijah and Elisha, when God was laying down the platform of prophetic revelation through his prophets. The rest of the Old Testament contains very few references to the use of miracles, and none at the end of the Old Testament. Miracles have not been occurring all the time since the first one. And the reason is that God had a specific word to reveal that had limits and boundaries. And when God was revealing either his written word of Christ, his living word, it was then and only then that he used miracles as a corroborating and confirming sign. Again, keep in mind, not all ages are miracle ages. But we must still allow for God to do a miracle, never confining him. But that's not the norm. That's not the pattern. Some Christians think that that is the norm today. There's no end to their appearance on some TV programs. In fact, there are so many efforts at healing that none of them mean anything. There's just no evidence that those healings are legitimate. God has designed miracles for a single purpose: to confirm his revelation, to confirm his word, to confirm the Bible. That's what they were for. And once God has revealed himself, then the miracles have no continuing purpose. Period. And an example of this would be when God finished revealing himself in the Old Testament, that period was closed. And you take the 400-year period of history between the Old and the New Testament, and God gave no revelation, and certainly nothing miraculous. And then in the New Testament, miracles occurred again. And now the New Testament is finished, and the book is closed, and there are no more miracles. And so as you study the New Testament, you even see this limited to only certain persons, and those persons being Jesus. Matthew 13:54 says that he did mighty works, and then the apostles and prophets also did miracles. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 12 and turn with me to Acts 14. Acts 14. There are 10 verses there that I want to read to you, of which we see the apostles and the prophets doing miracles. And in this case, we see Paul doing this. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. What was he speaking? Well, it says there in verse 7, they were preaching the gospel. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. I don't know how he was able to determine that. He said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. And if you look at this, and you analyze this story in Acts 14, and I go back to verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. The miracle of healing that took place through Paul was for the purpose of affirming Paul, affirming the message of the gospel. Also, these things attract attention, don't they? I mean, if you saw a man that had been sitting there at the gate for a long time, never seen him walk, he was probably born this way, couldn't walk, and all of a sudden Paul tells him to stand up straight on your feet, and then all of a sudden he leaped and walked. Boy, that would bring attention, wouldn't it? Acts 19:11 says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So miracles had a limited time, only for the earthly era. They had limited persons, only the apostles and prophets and the early New Testament preachers, and a limited purpose only for the confirmation of revelation. They were signposts. These signposts pointed to God's revelation, first in the living word, that is Christ, and then in the written word. And now that the reality is here, which is the written word, we don't need the sign anymore. Richard Baxter says, "Since the primary purpose for which miracles were performed in biblical times is no longer operative, it is reasonable to believe that miracles performed through the agency of man, as in Bible times, no longer are to be seen on earth today." In other words, the age of miracles continues, but the age of miracle workers has ceased. And so with that being said, what is the gift of miracles that you find here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10? Well, let's analyze the terms. First, we would find that this would be the gift of power. The gift of power. Now, why would we say that? Well, the Greek word that's used for miracles is a very familiar Greek word, dunamis. And the word dunamis means power. Kittle says the root word means being able to do something, referring to an ability, referring to a power, an energy. And the word is translated in various ways in the New Testament. You find it translated as miracles, as power, as mighty deeds, as strength. This temporary sign gift was for the working of divine acts contrary to nature. so that there was no explanation for the action, as I've been saying, except that it was by the power of God. Contrary, this working of divine acts contrary to nature. This is what Jesus did. Luke 2:11 records him turning water to wine. John 8:6 records him making food. John 6:49 and 50 records him walking on water. Matthew 17:27, Peter took a coin from the mouth of a fish after Jesus told him to go and catch a fish and open its mouth and take the coin out. Luke 4:30, he disappeared from a hostile crowd. You remember, they went to take him before his time and he vanished. They know where he went. Acts 1:9 records him ascending in a cloud to heaven. All this is contrary to nature. You know anybody that's done any of this? I could tell you a lot of people claim to do these things. There's people who have even claimed to raise people from the dead. But it's so amazing how that all of these events that occur in these kind of settings only occur at these meetings. They don't occur outside these meetings. They don't occur in like hospitals, funeral homes, places where if you did have this gift that you would want to go to. I mean, if I had this gift, that's what I would want to do. And if this gift was to be able to be used at any whim, I could just use it at any time. Though, as we talked about the gift of healing, we said no, that couldn't be used at just any time because it was always connected to the message and the messenger. And it was always connected to the preaching of the gospel. And it was connected to unbelievers because it was a sign to unbelievers. Was it a sign to believers? But if I had this gift, the places that I want to go, for I guess I'd go first to my family, as I talked about Samuel, I'd heal him, and I'd go to anybody else in our family and heal them, and then I'd go to the hospital, and I'd heal everybody. We'd close the hospital, and then I'd go to the funeral home and start raising people from the dead. I mean, wouldn't you do all of that if you had that gift, and you could just do it at any time? But people that claim that they have these gifts don't do that, and they don't go to any of these places. They have them come to them. And not everybody in the room is healed. And then they blame it on your lack of faith. And as I said last time, my goodness, I'm there at the meeting. Doesn't that count for faith? All those miracles that I just mentioned Jesus did were related to nature. They were done only by Him. Keep this in mind. No disciple is ever reported to have done a miracle of nature. A miracle of nature. Now, I've been quoting from Leslie Flynn. Leslie Flynn has a book called 19 Gifts of the Spirit. It's really a good book. But I've come to a place of some disagreement. I want to show it to you. He disagrees when he says that a miracle in the restricted scriptural sense is an event of supernatural power, palpable or capable of being touched with the senses, accompanying the servant of the Lord to authenticate the divine commission. And then he says on page 181 that the miracle of Jesus, or the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, evidenced power over nature, that is, stilling a storm, walking on water, and power over matter, water into wine, loaves and fishes. But Jesus was the only one that did those kind of miracles. The apostles didn't do those kind of miracles. They didn't stop the storms. They didn't create food. Those were the acts contrary to nature. Those are the miracles of nature. Again, only done by Jesus, not ever reported by any of the apostles. So that would be the place of disagreement. But I do agree with Flynn when he says that a miracle is God stepping into His universe, setting aside the ordinary laws of nature to do something extraordinary. But again, I don't believe the apostles were able to do this. And if he only meant Jesus, he's got a little mistake there. He shouldn't have mentioned the apostles with it. Now, what is this gift? How's it different than what I've been saying to you so far? This gift of power. Well, that gift of power, that word dunamis, seems to be connected to this ability to cast out demons. And so, let's use it in that sense. The gift of miracles is the ability to cast out demons. The miraculous powers that we see here being done in the New Testament seem to have this reference. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 33 and following, if you want to follow me there, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" That's what the unclean spirit said. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and dunamis, power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" And there's your first reference here in Luke 4 to seeing the word dunamis, power, connected to the casting out of demons, but this is not the only place. Craig Keener said that the exorcist had two main methods for expelling demons. One, scaring the demon out or making it too sick to stay, for example, by putting a smelly root up the possessed person's nose in the hope that the demon would not be able to stand it. That's funny. Or number two, invoking the name of a higher spirit to get rid of the lower one. And then he says this, "The people are amazed that Jesus can be effective by simply ordering the demon to leave." He didn't say, "Hey, come here," and shove some smelly root up his nose. Or he didn't invoke the name of a higher demon to get rid of the lower one. Now, what did he do? He said, "Be quiet, come out of him." And he came out. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and following, the word dunamis is used here as well. It says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for dunamis or power was coming from him and healing them all." And you see that same word connected with casting out of demons. Luke 9:1 says, "He called the 12 together, gave them dunamis or power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Who did he give this power to? The apostles. But we're going to talk about that as well. John Calvin says this, "I'm inclined to think that this is the power which is exercised against demons. The gift of healing and miracles are both channels of God's goodness to us, but in his severity, he uses miracles for the destruction of Satan." Let's talk about the people who had this gift. Obviously, Jesus. We've been pointing that out, and Matthew 4:23 says this, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." So obviously Jesus had this gift. But not only Jesus, but also the apostles. Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and it says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so we wouldn't really argue against that because we've already been seeing that in Scripture. Let me show you a third one by having you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And this group is identified in Luke 10 as the 70. Look at verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Then look at verse 17. After he sends them out and he gives them this commission of what they are to do, they come back amazed. It says they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So Jesus had this gift, the apostles had this gift, the 70 had this gift, and fourth, I would say the apostles' associates. These were men that were closely associated with the apostles. And there are two of them that I'd mention. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 mentions Stephen, says he was full of grace and power, dunamis, and performing great wonders and signs among the people. Didn't say anything other than that, but we can certainly confer from the use of the word dunamis used here as well that most likely it included this of casting out demons. Another individual is Philip. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 mentions Philip. It says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said. And they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." That's pretty clear then. And then, of course, we would also say the Apostle Paul had this gift. Acts chapter 16, if you're following me. Verse 16, it says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." So obviously he had this ability. Can I say this? These are the only people mentioned in the Bible with this ability. Jesus, the apostles, the 70, the apostles' associates, and the apostle Paul. And yet we have people today claiming they have this gift. There's nowhere in the Bible that says we have this gift. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 that we're looking at, and he's listing the gifts, that doesn't necessarily mean that there was someone there in that church that had this gift. But maybe so, because we were still in that period of corroborating Scripture. Now again, what's the purpose? Because these gifts have a purpose, and if you understand the purpose, that helps you. Well, the purpose of this gift was to confirm the message and the messengers, just like the gift of healing. It's a temporary sign gift. It was a sign gift to unbelievers. This is a temporary sign gift to unbelievers, and it was given to confirm the message and the messenger. Again, you didn't have a completed Bible right there for that to confirm them, so God granted that ability of signs and wonders and mighty deeds to confirm the message and the messenger. Leslie Flynn says that the power of a miracle made the observer wonder, signaling something significant. It authenticated the doer of the miracle as a divinely commissioned servant of the Lord. His message was validated. He was speaking for God. He should be heard and heeded. So apostolic miracles authenticated the apostolic message. Apostolic referring to the apostles. The miracles of the apostles authenticated their message. And it signaled to the wondering observer that this power was of God and that the message should be heeded. Let me have you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Go with me to chapter 2. I want you to notice something here. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And if you want to know who he's talking about, all together in one place, it's not just the apostles, but it's talking about the people coming from all these different places. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. So you had a lot of people there and a lot of background, a lot of nationality. And on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Not each one of the people there, but on each of the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Not to just cross out tongues and write languages, because this was a known language. They spoke with other languages, and it's translated that way. In verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Why didn't the translators just say languages? You know, our kids have a children's Bible, and it translates it languages. I thought, wow, that's cool. Kids get it. Why can't we adults do this?
Well, we got to use all this sophisticated language, you know, you spoke in tongues.
You know, when I was growing up, and I never even heard of tongues. I didn't know what anything like that was about. And then the brother led me to the Lord. He went to a charismatic church where they spoke in tongues, and that was the first time I was exposed to it. And I didn't know what it was. In fact, the service that I went to, after the service, they had a prayer room to go to. And the preacher mentioned if you had received Christ, and I just received Christ the night before, to come to the prayer room. And so I went to the prayer room. I mean, I'm in the prayer room, and I'm telling the counselor there that I received Christ last night. And it was almost like he ignored all that, and he was more interested in me speaking in tongues. That was an experience, for sure. But some people base their understanding of gifts on experience. And they'll say, well, tongues have to be happening today because I did it. There are many groups that manufacture things. And I'll be one to tell you that I thought I was doing it genuinely, but as I look back on it, it was all manufactured. I was learned behavior. I copied what I heard. And you know what's interesting? The little gibberish that came out of my mouth during those years, or months, I should say, it wasn't years, was the same gibberish that I used when I had little kids growing up. I still do it with my kids that are at home, but making all these gibberish noises to them, it was no different. But if you'll notice that if you listen to some of this going on, you can hear the learned behavior in it. Very similar pattern. And what I just want to point out here is that God used this gift to attract the people. Did it not get their attention? They're now hearing the gospel in their own language. Why don't we call that a miracle? That was amazing. But it wasn't a miracle of nature. But it certainly was miraculous, wasn't it? Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. I mean, for them to hear in the language in which they spoke, the gospel coming from Peter? How did Peter speak all these languages? We read verses 9 through 12. He didn't have to. And like I said last week, if these languages are today, then why do missionaries have to go to language school to learn the language of the people that he's going to be ministering to? Just a thought. But apostolic miracles authenticated the apostolic message, and it did signal the wondering observer that this power was of God. Is that not true in Acts chapter 2? It says here, verse 12, they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That was its purpose. And we'll say more about tongues when we get to that gift. Mark 16:20 says that they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So there's your corroboration, corroborating the messenger and the message itself. Here are the apostles speaking. They're confirming what they're saying by the signs that followed. That's what Mark 16:20 says. In Acts 2:22, Peter, and you're still there, look at that. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And attested means to be declared true or genuine. He was attested by God as being true, as being genuine. And so that was its purpose. See, I believe if you understand the purpose of the gift, that helps you to understand if the gift is still operative today. Because if the purpose was to authenticate the messenger and the message, then guess what? That's not needed anymore. We don't need that anymore. If you want to affirm what I'm saying, follow me in your Bible. That's what I would say. Go to the Word of God. Check out what I've shared with you. You say, "Well, you talk too fast. I can't write it down." Well, for a while there, I've been putting my sermon notes out there on the table, and it has everything I'm standing up here with. And you can take that home and look at it and read over it, and you can follow the passages, and you can go and read those passages fully on your own. You can listen to other messages by other people speak on these passages if you desire. All I'm saying is that we check it out, right? I mean, that's what we want to do with politicians. Check out what they're saying. Is this true? Or is it not? Now, I personally believe that we do not need this gift today because we have the completed word. And we have to evaluate a person today with the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we are to test all things. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The word translated test in both of those verses is the Greek word dokimazo, and it's a common New Testament word that often refers to testing something for its authenticity. It entails distinguishing between true and false, right and wrong, good or bad. Sometimes the word denotes the process of distinguishing what is pleasing to the Lord. And so we're told there in Scripture we are to test what we're hearing. Test all things. Because you have false prophets out there saying something else. You've got the truth saying the truth. You've got the false saying the false. But how are you going to tell who is truly speaking for God? How are you going to tell if the message is true? Well, one of the ways you do this is by being in the Word every day. Reading the Word every day, listening to Scripture. And as you're doing right now, attending church where the Word is being taught. And over time, you grow in that. And then when you hear somebody talk and you go, "Well, I'm familiar with that. I've read that. That's over here." It's just like my first encounter with a Mormon elder at that. I was at a friend's house and this Mormon elder came to visit my friend's grandmother. And we met him, and actually, he had somebody with him, or two elders. I didn't know anything about the Mormons other than I knew they were a cult. And I had done a little bit of study about that. And I didn't know they were Mormons. And this guy's sharing a story from the Bible. I was familiar with the story in the Bible. But I noticed that his take on that story was a little different. It was twisted. And I found out in the conversation he was a Mormon. Then I understood why it was twisted. Peter says false teachers twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And I called him out on it. I mean, I hadn't been a believer very long, maybe not even a year. And I called him out on it. I was at my friend's house. I was at his grandmother's house. I was a guest. It's like these two guys were guests. And I ran them off. Because they were dangerous. All false teachers are dangerous. All their literature is dangerous. It's deadly. Let's ask this question. Do we have the authority to cast out demons today? Here's my answer. No. And I base it on the fact of what I shared with you earlier. Who are the people with the gift? Who are the people in the Bible that we see having this gift? And we have to go to the New Testament because that's where it shows up. And the people with this gift were Jesus, the apostles' associates, the 70, the Apostle Paul. You'll find anybody else in Scripture with these gifts. It's just like we said with the gift of healing. If everybody had the gift, then why? And you could use it in any way you wanted to use it, then why didn't Paul just go over to Timothy or Epaphroditus and heal them? No, he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had some kind of stomach virus going on, and he tells him how to deal with it. And if he could just use this gift at any whim, he could have went over there and healed him. But he didn't. So, if this gift is not in operation, then how are we to respond to Satan? Because that's what this gift was about. If the gift is casting out demons, how are we to deal with Satan? How are we to deal with demons? Well, here's what the Bible says. First, it says to resist him. Resist him. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the first thing you have to do in this verse? You have to submit to God. Submit to God. It's the first thing you need to do. And resist the devil. You resist any of the temptations to stray from God, any temptations not to be in the Word, any temptations to disobey God. And when you do that, the devil will flee from you. That's what it says. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not the only one going through this. Your other brothers and sisters in Christ experience this as well. There is a real devil out there, and there are real demons out there. And we're told to be sober and vigilant. The devil is just like a lion seeking someone to devour. Lions do not make noise when they're trying to sneak up on their prey. The devil's not going to announce to you that I am there and I'm here to destroy your life or your family or your business or whatever it may be. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. And destruction is in his path. So we're to resist him. Secondly, we are to call on the Lord to rebuke him. I hear Christians doing this, and they're saying, I rebuke you, Satan, as if that means anything. Verse 9 says in Jude, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Here is an angel of God, one of the archangels. He didn't rebuke Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And yet Christians are running around going, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. I personally don't believe that most believers that do that really understand what they're doing. And why would you want to dabble in that? You know, people that do that kind of thing, they spend more time talking to Satan than they do talking to God. So how does James 4 come into that? We're told to submit to God first and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Here's the third. Put on the armor of God. You know what the armor of God is? Ephesians chapter 6. Says in verse 10, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's the armor of God. Put it on, keep it on. When I played baseball, at one point I played catcher. I didn't really care for that position, and I definitely made sure I never played that position again when I got caught in the throat. Got hit, ball bounced off the plate, caught me right in the throat where there was no protection. Back then, they didn't have that little thing that hangs down off the helmet, and it went right there. And I was like, I'm out of here. I ain't doing this anymore. And I remember one time when I was batting, I got hit in the head. It must have knocked me silly because I took off after the pitcher with my bat. But the point that I'm trying to make is that a catcher doesn't have any protection for his back, because when you play baseball and you're right there behind the plate, you don't go, or with your glove to catch it, you don't turn your back. All your protection's for the front of you. Roman soldier, his protection was the front of him. And it mentions all of these features of the armor of a soldier, a Roman soldier at that. And Paul plays upon that and talks about, well, there's an armor of God that we need to be putting on and leaving on. Last, I would say, we need to know Satan's strategies. Know his strategies. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or strategies. I think many of us in here, besides our little ones in here, have been living long enough to know that there is a real devil. And he uses the same kind of strategies over and over. And he tempts us to do evil. He tempts us to doubt God. Tempts us to disobey God. Tempts us to step out on our own. And just like he was doing in Matthew 4 with Jesus, who had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so what's the first temptation he comes to him with? Something to deal with his hunger. Command these stones to become bread. He's studied human nature long enough to know what are weaknesses in our lives. So whatever your weakness is, he tempts you in that weakness to deny God. We need to know his strategies. And so as we talk about the gift of miracles, this is the Spirit-given ability to cast out demons. I personally believe this gift is not in operation. This is where cessationism that I mentioned last time comes in. Just basically means to cease. I believe this is a temporary sign gift, as I pointed out to you the purpose of it. And the purpose was met. There's no longer a need for it. And it ceased. How are we to deal with Satan? We got to resist him, call on the Lord to rebuke him, put on the armor of God, and know his strategies. And nowhere does it tell us to go around and rebuke him. The greatest miracle is when God opens a heart to him and grants salvation. I believe that's still going on. Praise God, aren't you? And he did it in us. And if you're here today and you haven't experienced that wonderful miracle, then that's the miracle you should be seeking. That's the one you should be running after. We're told to enter the narrow gate. We're told to strive to enter the narrow gate. And if you're here today and you don't know him, that you'll make it your business to want to know him. You make it your business to call upon him and ask him to help you to understand what he did for you. You know, every time we come in here, we see that cross over there. And we come up in the parking lot, we see three crosses in the parking lot or in front of the church. And we're constantly reminded about that instrument of death. Because that's what a cross is. It's an instrument of death. That's what Jesus died on. That's what others died on that had to experience that mode of execution. But you're reminded of that every time you walk in here, every time you drive on the property, that this is what Jesus did for you. And this is how you come to him. You have to die as if to say, crawl up on that cross, not to bear your sins, but to lay down your life for him, to make that exchange. He exchanged his life for your life. He enslaved himself so that you could go free. And until you embrace him, until you receive him, until you surrender your life to him, you are enslaved to your sin. We talk about free will. People talk about free will and this free ability to choose God. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture because the Bible talks about you being dead in trespasses and sins. And if we use the euphemism of death, and we all know what death is, and we all know that people that have died were not able to respond after they died. So why all of a sudden do we think in the issues of salvation, here is a dead man, dead in trespasses and sins, a walking corpse, thinks that he has this free will. But the Bible teaches that he's enslaved to his sin. Romans 6, read it. He's enslaved to his sin. And then why do we call people to repent if they're enslaved to their sin and they can't repent on their own? Because that's what God told us to do. If he told us to paint ourselves blue and hang upside down from an oak tree, you'd do it, wouldn't you? And of course, if I read, you know, had somebody tell me that's what God told them to do, I'd say, please show me in the Bible. I would pray this morning, if you don't know him, you'd call on him and repent and give your life to him. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your word, and we pray today, Father, as we conclude this time in our service, that, Lord, anyone out here in our congregation that doesn't truly know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that you would open up their heart and to give heed to the gospel, to the good news. And today would be the day they would be saved from all their sin and from your wrath. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to worship you together. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.